read the first chapter of the book of Malachi, our last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet God sent to Israel. And after these words close in chapter 4, God did not speak to Israel for 400 years. This is the years of darkness, the years where God gave no open vision, He gave no prophet, He gave no word. But let's begin reading in verse number 1. The oracle, or the burden, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has made a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God says that I will be feared among the nations, among the Gentiles. And yet my people, you cheapen my name. You blaspheme my name. You bring shame upon my name. And you're my people. I love you. You are Israel that I have chosen. The book of Malachi, as you can already tell, there's a lot of negativity in it. There are a lot of charges. There are a lot of indictments. In fact, the whole book of Malachi is like a courtroom scene. There is the prosecuting attorney, which is the Lord, who brings indictments against his people. And when the indictments are made, the people answer back, kind of whiny and sarcastic, and they say, "We don't know what you're talking about." In essence, is what they're saying. Of course, in a courtroom, there's more solemnity, and the ones being indicted don't get to just answer out and mock what is being spoken against them. But here, that's the setting of the book of Malachi. Now, the word Malachi means messenger. My messenger. He is the prophet sent by God to his people to give them a message. The name Malik means messenger. Of course, the I is placed on the end, Malachi, my messenger. But four times in the book of Malachi, we see a messenger. Let me just point it out quickly in an introduction here. The first messenger, of course, is Malachi. He is the messenger according to verse number 1. He is the one who brings this message. Look at chapter number 2 and verse number 7. We see the next messenger, and that is the priest. Notice there in verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge." Of course, they weren't. "And the people should seek instruction from his mouth." That's the priest. The people to the priest. They should seek instruction. "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So that's the function of a priest in the Bible times. Like a pastor and elder today would be one who should guard the knowledge of the Word of God, and people should seek instruction from his mouth as he speaks it. We are messengers of the Lord. But notice in chapter number 3, verse number 1, here's the third messenger. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, who do you think that's talking about? Who was the messenger that was sent? It hadn't been sent at this time, but 400 years later, we know that there was a messenger sent. What was his name? John the Baptist. And his purpose was to prepare the way before me. And then the last messenger is found there in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Keep reading. In the middle of the verse, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, who is the messenger of the covenant? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the message. What does it say in the book of John, chapter number 1? Jesus says that "I am the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word is the communication. It is the message from the Father. So, The intent of the book of Malachi is to convey a message. I want you to notice what is there on the projection. I have made these two headings, as you'll see as we go through the book, and because there's so much, we can't cover all of this. A lot will be just hitting the highlights. But I want you to get the sense of the book. God makes seven indictments. And then the people respond with the word, how? You know, in my mind, as I read this, I kind of feel like it's like a parent telling a child or a teenager something, and then the whiny, rebellious teenager respond, how? What do you mean? That's the sense of what we see here. Now, let me just quickly point these out. I'll point out the verse, but we'll not read the whole verse. The first how is found in verse number 2. We see here God says, I have loved you. Now that's in the sense of an indictment. I have loved you. And what did they say back in verse number 2? How have you loved us? Insinuating, you hadn't loved us. You hadn't shown love to us. How have you loved us? Drop on down to verse number 6 in verse number 1. The indictment is, you have despised my name. And here in the last part of verse 6, but you say, how have we despised your name? The third indictment, you have polluted me. My altar, you polluted me. And in verse 7, how have we polluted you? And then move on over to chapter number 3, or the last part of chapter 2, I should say, verse 17. Here's a fourth indictment. You have wearied the Lord. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? And then in verse number 7 of chapter 3, God gives an indictment saying that you must return to me, indicating you've gone away from me. And they answer back, how shall we return? And then in verse number 8, he indicts them by saying, you have robbed me. And then they respond, how have we robbed you? And then in verse number 13, here's the last indictment. God says that your words have been hard against me. Your words have been stout against me. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Do you get the sense of this last book of the Old Testament? The people in Malachi's day, this is 100 years after the Babylonian captivity. After the captivity, the people have come back. Things are rocking along pretty good. They've rebuilt the temple. It's not like the first temple, but they've rebuilt the temple, and they do have reinstituted the sacrifices and the priesthood, and they're going through all the motions. But they are a sick excuse for God's people. They are a lame excuse for God's people. They are a blind excuse for God's people. Because what they offer to God is an indication of what they are. They offer sick, lame, blind animals as sacrifices because they were just like that, spiritually speaking. Now, as the case has been in these books that I've been preaching through, just one message, I have to summarize. I have to distill. I have to shake it out and get the main things that I think is the sense or the main chapter headings, if we were going to write just a summary of the book. And so there are seven words that I want to use to summarize the book of Malachi. Seven words. That we'll talk about. The first word is the word questioning. Questioning. If an employee is always shooting back at the boss or the supervisor when told to do something, a question, probably not going to work there very long. They're not going to be a good employee. They will not be an employee that is promoted. But that's the kind of people, that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of scenario we have here with God and His people. Every time God said something to them, they questioned it. You know, that is really a rotten attitude. Would you not agree? That is a pitiful attitude. The God of heaven, the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, who has loved these people. Why? Because He chose to. Not because they were the greatest nation. Not because they were the strongest. Not because He saw any good in them. Nothing. He chose them by His sovereign grace, by His free choice. He chose them. And they don't even understand that, or they have forgotten that, or they have so minimized that, that they think He's just an ogre. He's just a taskmaster. He doesn't have our best interest in mind. I'm suspect of Him. That's the attitude that's coming forth of the benevolent one, the loving one. That's how the whole book starts out. I have loved you. And they have the audacity to answer back, "How have you loved us? We don't think you've loved us. Or you're not showing that you love us." There's a whole lot there that we will deal with at a later time on our Sunday nights when we're going through the book of Romans. We're about to start that on Sunday nights. The first 11 chapters, we are right now in chapter 12 through 16 on Wednesday nights, the practical part of the book of Romans. But we will deal with this about Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. God made a choice between the two. We'll look at that and examine that in chapter 9. Well, the questioning. When you question God, as many people do, many people that don't understand the truths of God's Word and don't know the truth about who God is or His attributes, they question. They've got questions. It's a sad thing. But suffice to say, that is one of the key things of the book, the questions they had that we've already looked at. Now, number two. Let's talk about sacrifices. God's people were commanded to bring the very best sacrifice. Sacrifices were offered in the morning and in the evening in the temple every day. And then there were special sacrifices on the Sabbath day. And then there were holy days where special sacrifices were made. Just like church services, we are gathered here for a service. There are principles laid out in the Word of God of what is allowed and what is not allowed. The old timers call that the regulative principle. The regulative principle says this, that we are only allowed to do in the gathering of God's people on the Lord's day, we are only allowed to do what God has given us in the New Testament to do. What did the New Testament churches do? What kind of service did they have? And we know that the services centered around the Word of God, prayer, singing, preaching, and teaching. And so the regulative principle says that's what the church service should be like. Well, in the Old Testament, God said, when you worship me, here's my principles. The animal that you bring, it must be a male. It must be well. It must be clean. It must not be diseased. That's why when they were instructed by God in the Old Testament that, like at Passover time, that every family was to take a male sheep, they were to examine it from head to hoof, they were to put it in a pen, segregate it from the other animals for 3 days, and you observe that animal. Just like the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, came to the earth. Why wasn't He crucified the first day He came? Why didn't He come one day, die, and then be buried? He lived 33 years to be examined by men, people. And what was the conclusion right before He was crucified? What did Pilate say? I find no fault in Him. He is a spotless. Nothing that I can bring a charge against Him. And we know that the Scripture teaches us that there was no sin. No guile in His mouth. No sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. Well, we've already read. What kind of sacrifices were they bringing? Well, I'm not going to go to my pen and I'm not going to go out to my pasture and get the best. Well, there's one that's sick and been limping around, and there's one that I've been noticing got sores all over it. It's diseased. We'll take that and give it as our sacrifice. Now, before you sit there and make judgment against them, ask yourself, are you doing that? Are you doing that personally in your life? You're giving God the leftovers. You're giving God what you don't want as far as your time and energy and gifts and so on and so forth. Are you giving God your best? Does He deserve your best? Their sacrifices were atrocious. That brings me to the third word, their worship. Their worship. What did they say about their worship? Verse number 13 of chapter 1. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord. You bring what's been taken by violence and so on and so forth. Their worship, they said, this is a hassle. This is not fun. This is not, and you know what's sad today is that many people, when they talk about church, they have the I'll use that word audacity again because it's such a fitting word, but they have the audacity to say, well, church is not fun anymore. Worship is not fun. It's not supposed to be fun. If you think worship is fun, then you totally have a misunderstanding of what church and worship is supposed to be. To worship, worth-ship, meaning what we have come to say is worth. God is worth. There is great gravity in His worthiness. And we come to worship Him. We don't come to worship the church, the building, or the organization, or as many people are doing today, they love their church, meaning their brand of church, and we love our group. We love the people. We love what we experience, what we get from it. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But worship should be very heavy. Now, I have led worship in the past where it's been very light, to my shame, very flippant, very kind of just off the cuff. If we're worshiping, if we're coming before the Lord of glory to worship Him as a body, there should be some solemnity. There should be some seriousness about it. That doesn't mean we can't laugh at times. It's appropriate. But there is a God in heaven. The earth is in His, the Lord is in His temple. Let all the earth be quiet. That's what we saw in our last book. Worship is very, very important. There's a fourth word, and that's the word marriage. It's mentioned. I didn't read it, but it's mentioned. God was upset at the marriages of God's people at this point in time. Let's look at chapter 2. And beginning with verse number 14... But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Let's stop there just for a moment. Verse 14, God is speaking to the priest. And the priest were not honoring their own marriages. So goes the pulpit, so goes the pew, so to speak. The spiritual leader who is the messenger, if he is not honoring in his marriage and is not showing love and commitment to his wife, what do you think the people are going to do? They're going to follow their leaders. And God is chastising them in verse number 14. The wife of your youth, you've been faithless to her. You've not kept your commitment. She's your companion for life. She is the wife of your covenant. Remember, covenants are not to be broken. It's not a contract. It's a covenant for life. Till death do us part. It gets interesting in verse 15. Did he not make them one? Yes, that's what happens when God, we're married, we become one. With a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Let's stop there just for a moment. Let's park there just for a moment. Let's just spend a few minutes here about what God is seeking. Godly offspring. Is God for having children? Yes. God says that children are a heritage of the Lord. God says to fill your quiver. Some people's quiver is bigger than others, but God says to fill your quiver. They are like olive shoots at the table. He says they are like arrows. They are a blessing. The wife is like a vine. The children are like the olive plants. There's symbolism involved with that. But God not only just wants God's people to have children, He wants you to have a godly offspring. Not just raising children for the fact of raising children and having more children, but with the point, with the purpose, with the plan that we're going to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We want them to be profitable servants in the kingdom of God. We first of all want to see them come to God, be saved, be changed, live lives of changedness and conversion. We want them to know the Scriptures. We want them to live in the principles of God's Word. We want them to pursue godly mates. Not good-looking men and good-looking women. Godly mates. Raise them to be pure. Raise them to honor God and God's Word and the family, the church. That's all that's involved. That's all wrapped up in this verse 15 when he says that God is seeking, the one God is seeking godly offspring. Of course, they were raising ungodly offspring. They, in the priesthood, were having fractured families. That's not God's will. That is not God's plan. So he says there in verse number 15, and he says again in verse number 16, guard yourselves. Guard yourselves. Verse 15, the last part, so guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence. Some of your translations says God hates divorce. When he says he covers his garment with violence, God is showing his hatred, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Guard yourselves. Last Sunday night, right here, in the book of Colossians, our next verse and verses, we dealt with them last Sunday night. About wives submitting yourselves to your husband and husbands loving your wives, which is a stronger, higher word for submit, that the husbands are to submit to the wives by sacrificing themselves for their wives. I believe we had a great, great service last Sunday evening. But many of you were not here. To your detriment. We're talking about having a great home, having a godly home, having a home that is pleasing to the Lord. And the instruction is being given from this pulpit, but you got to be here to hear it. Guard yourselves. Wives, you better guard yourselves. Husbands, you better guard yourselves. Why does God use this terminology, guarding ourselves, checking our spirits? Because It is so easy to be deluded, to be beguiled, seduced in the mind before you ever do anything sexual. It's in your spirit first. It happens here before it ever happens physically. Guard yourselves in your spirit, verse 15 says. Verse 16, guard yourselves in your spirit. We must move on. The fifth word that I want you to see is the word, best word I could come up with was misrepresenting. Misrepresenting. When I say misrepresenting, taking the whole book and the whole situation, everything that they were doing, of course, was wrong in the sense that these high, mighty, high, and very serious things in the kingdom's sake, they were misrepresenting. And God says, especially, I don't like you misrepresenting me. God does not like people misrepresenting Him. As you hear a lot of people today talk about in the LGBT, you know, all of that stuff, and about how that, God loves that. God is for that. God's, you're misrepresenting me. My word stands. It's not what somebody says. But look at verse 17 of chapter 2. You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. That's the first part of verse 17. You priests are telling people evil things is good. Those things are good, and God even likes those things. God says, you're misrepresenting me. Calling evil good, and the opposite happens too. People are calling good evil in this messed up society that we're living in. And then he says, you're misrepresenting me by asking that last question in verse number 2. Where is the God of justice? In other words, the priests were doing like many of the social justice people are doing today. Where's the justice? The God of justice. There are some that want our church, our ministry, our lives to be nothing but social justice proponents. No, we're commanded to put first things first. And yes, we are to live just. We've already seen that in some of our past books in the book of the Minor Prophets, that we are to live just and that we are to show justice in our dealings and so forth, but that is not the call of the church, that we are to be social justice warriors. So beware of those that want to take up the mantle in this day. They're misrepresenting the gospel. They're misrepresenting God. They're misrepresenting the church as they were doing in that last part of verse number 17 of chapter 2. Saying that, where's the God of justice? Well, all they had to do was look at how they were living, and they were not living just lives. They were all screwed up in their thinking. Just like, who is it that wants to protect the animals? The same people that want to kill the babies. The ones that want to protect the eagle egg, And it is a federal crime to destroy an egg of an eagle. But the image of God within the womb of a mother is all right to go in there, invade there, and kill the baby through atrocious means, through suction or through the cutting up of the body or through saline solution or other ways. But yet, those are the people that bleed in their hearts for the animals. Where's our values? And they talk about, they misrepresent God, saying that God cares about the animals. Yes, God does care about animals. He even tells us in Proverbs, we better not mistreat animals. We treat them right. They are a creation of God. We should not be cruel. We should feed them. We should water them. We should show respect to all life. But these people misrepresent God and even have church services now where they bless the animals. You bring your animals next week and we'll have a prayer time and the pastor will lay hands upon your animal. And all the misunderstanding and the misrepresenting about life, valuing one over the other. We should value all life, but misrepresenting. Then let's move quickly. Greediness. Chapter 3 talks about God's people being greedy. Now, I'll not get into the controversy about tithes. Is it for the New Testament church? Which I personally believe that it's not changed from before the law when it was instituted. And instituted in the law, and then in the New Testament, Jesus talked about you should tithe, but you should not leave these other things to and not look at these more weightier things. But I believe that it is a practical thing. He deals with it here when the people say, you know, God says, you have left me. What do you mean we've left you? He said, well, you are robbing me. This simply means that they had left the covenant, they had left the law, they had left the commandments that they were to give back to God. That tenth, it belonged to the Lord. That tenth, the tithe, belonged to the Lord. And that was primarily in a farming setting, and they were to take the first of their crops, the first fruits of their crops, and they were to bring it to the temple and so on and so forth. And that's how the priest lived. That's how they survived. And through the tithes of the temple, of the tabernacle. But the point is this. God says that you are robbing me. You are not giving me that which you should give. You're holding back on that. And you know why that is? Greediness. If the New Testament Christian does not feel an obligation under grace to do more than the Old Testament Christian under law, if you don't see a wrong thinking there, check your heart and make sure that it's not a matter of greediness on your part. You want to give as least that you have to, instead of what you should proportionately, principally give percentage-wise. But way more than that under grace. Way more under that. Not by compulsion, it says in 1 Corinthians. But constrained by Christ, constrained by the love of Christ, constrained by the mercy of Christ, we are so much richer under grace than we were under the law, in the sense that we now have His Spirit. We now have so many things that we should proportionately, if we really love the Lord and really are not greedy, we should do as 1 Corinthians says and give our whole lives to Him. Not just the money, our whole lives. And then the last thing, the last word, I've chosen the word consumers. Consumers, because that is the world that we live in today, a consumer mentality. There might be right here in this room today, you're a consumer. Meaning that you have a mindset that, I go to this restaurant down here. I like this restaurant. I like the atmosphere. I like the people that wait on me. I like the food. I'll go there. And I do too. As opposed to another restaurant that doesn't, we'll go shop where we feel is the best place to shop. That's smart. That's good stewardship. But when it comes to the church and it comes to the things of the Lord, the churches have crept into this matter of going after the consumer, trying to please the consumer, trying to appeal to the consumer, try to have this, try to have that, so that we can reach a lot of people. And please don't misunderstand me. I think we ought to do the very best we can in everything that we do. But what do you do when you fill your church up with a bunch of consumers? You got people that look at chapter 3, verse number 14. These people have this kind of attitude. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, they're saying, this ain't paying off for me. What's the profit? I should get blessed. I should be profited by the Lord, and I should have the blessings of the Lord. And I think, good night, every time I try to do better and try to serve God deeper and have more commitment, it seems like I have more of a struggle. I even have testing and I have trials. And what profit is it? Anybody that thinks they should profit from God as they serve God and live for God, you've got a wrong thinking. You got a consumer mentality. You think that God owes me something, that I should be profiting. But they're saying in verse 14, it's vain to serve the Lord. And then in verse 15, we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. In other words, their attitude was, it's vain for us to do what's right. We've untried it. We've tried this tithing. We've tried this giving the right kind of sacrifice. We've tried doing everything exactly like God says in His law. But where did it get us? Didn't get us anywhere. In fact, look at all the wicked people that hate God, that are arrogant. And it seemed like they're getting along great. Man, they're driving the best cars, living in the best houses, and evildoers, they not only prosper, verse 15, but they put God to the test. And it looks like they're escaping. We know that's not true, but that's the attitudes of some people. Oh, me. Consumers do not fear the Lord. Consumers lick their finger and hold it up to see which way the wind's blowing and which way is best for me and my family, regardless of what the Word of God says. Look at verse number 18. We've got to wrap this up. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. The distinction is not clearly seen today. It is in some ways, but the distinction between those who that are righteous and wicked, yes, we can tell, and there should be a difference between us. But those who serve God, it's not all readily seen, the blessing that is coming. But one day that will come. That's why in chapter 4 in verse number 1, when God comes. And here He's speaking about the second coming, talking about Revelation 19. It's the picture here, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be like chaff, stubble. Remember the principle in Psalm number 1? The first three verses are talking about the godly, but verse number 4, but the ungodly are not like the godly, but they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is consumed. Put heat close to it, it's consumed, it's burned up. Evildoers, though they may prosper in this world and prosper in this life and look like they are getting by, one day when the fire is put to the test, it'll set them ablaze, verse 1, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will have neither root nor branch. But you and I who know the Lord, you and I who fear the Lord, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. When that day comes, God says that there will be the fulfillment of everything God has ever promised. Though that all might not happen now, it will one day happen. And there will be perfect healing of this earth, God's people. And we'll go out kicking and leaping like a little calf from the stall. Have you seen those doing that? Just happy-go-lucky, just kicking around the pasture there. That's a picture of us. But we will tread upon the ashes, verse 3, of the wicked on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Well, there's more that I'd like to talk about. I'd like to talk about verse number 6, about the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the children, but we'll have to save that for another time. Let me summarize the whole book with one more word. And here it is. Selfishness. Selfishness. The problem with God's people at this particular time was they worshiped a God, but it was the God of self. Me. Mine. Are you selfish? Do you worship your needs, your desires, your ideas? In other words, you have pretty much concocted a God in your mind that's kind of set up the way you want it and where you like it. Oh, be careful. Like it was said, that our hearts are idol factories, and we're turning out idols all the time. And the number one idol of all time that's turned out of our hearts is the idol of me, selfishness. Let's pray.